Well, today we are looking at Holy Week as a spiritual journey. The title this morning is Journey to the Cross, Walking with Jesus through Holy Week. And that's what I want to do. It is Palm Sunday. We celebrate Palm Sunday. But, you know, sometimes, especially in a church like ours where we're a portable church and we don't yet have our own home place throughout the week, you know, we celebrate Palm Sunday, and sometimes the next time we gather as a body, it's Easter Sunday morning, and we're ready to celebrate, right? Oh, my goodness. And we're ready to celebrate on Easter Sunday morning, right? Okay, that's what I'm thinking. But somewhere in between today, Palm Sunday, the Jesus riding in to Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, and, you know, the disciples are all going, we did it, right? You know, they think it's the moment. They've arrived, and Jesus knows better. But it's all this hoopla, right? And then Sunday morning, a week from now, when we're celebrating the tomb is empty, there's a lot of stuff that happens between now and then. And it's easy to, like, just jump from here, live our life next week, and then land in that. And so this morning, we're going to take a little bit of time and kind of go through the Holy Week and follow in Jesus' footsteps. We won't read every moment. We won't hear every conversation. That's too much for one Sunday morning service unless y'all pack. Well, wait, we do have lunch today. Okay, no, I won't do all. But we're going to go from Palm Sunday, this time of celebration and expectations, some good and some maybe unhealthy expectations, all the way through Good Friday, a time of sacrifice, a day of reflection. And we're gonna try to see how Jesus walked and spent those days so that we can embrace more fully the celebration of Easter when it arrives next Sunday. Because you can't get to Easter and fully soak in the glory and the majesty and the amazing wonder of what God did through Jesus unless you sit through this week before. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to walk with Jesus during the first 6 days of Holy Week, a journey towards celebration and sacrifice. And we're going to prepare our hearts to more fully receive and appreciate his resurrection when we celebrate that next Sunday. And along the way, we're going to look at how we can more fully immerse ourselves this week in the Holy Week, in the footsteps of Jesus that he took long, long ago. And we're going to ask ourselves some questions, some maybe challenging questions to try to understand what each day of the Holy Week means to us personally. And so we don't just let it pass us by and zip from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday and miss the real meat that happens throughout Monday through Friday. Sound good? All right, that's what we're going to do. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you so very much. We thank you, Father, for this amazing morning of worship that we have had. Thank you so much for the beautiful weather. Thank you so much, Father, for this family gathered together to celebrate and praise you in the name of Jesus. And Father, now we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Not me, Father, but your word. I pray that as we open it and read it, that you would make it come alive, not just to our minds, but Father, more importantly, to our souls. That we would walk the path with Jesus. That we would better understand the sacrifice that he made. In obedience to you, but for us. Be with us now, Father. May your spirit pour out on us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so of course, today we're celebrating Palm Sunday, right? That's the big kickoff day, as we would say today. If we were packaging Holy Week today as an event coming up, you know, like we do, like, say, the Super Bowl or the Final Four, you know, this would be like, kickoff Sunday to Holy Week, dun, dun, dun. It'd be like that, right? And that's today, Palm Sunday. It's a day of expectations that I mentioned earlier. So we're going to start out by reading about that in Matthew chapter 21. And if you got a Bible, you can turn there. You can tap there if it's an electronic Bible on your phone or something. We're going to put it up on the screen too. I sometimes like to just make the caveat, you can't take notes on the screens, okay? Mike will tackle you before you make it to the screen. That's his one mission in life, is not let people write on that screen. So there you go. You can read along with us, Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Now when they, and they is referring to Jesus and his disciples, okay? Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he, Jesus, sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." It's like Jesus' whole ministry has led up to this moment, hasn't it? He's been doing things in private. He's been doing amazing things and oftentimes telling people, "Don't go tell anyone," right? He has oftentimes left the crowds to get away from them. They've wanted to make him a king already, and he has escaped and slipped out and went away to be alone in a desolate place. Right? That's what we've been seeing for 3 years of his ministry. And now here we are at kind of the focal point, like the culmination of it. And we have Jesus not shying away from the crowds anymore, right? He's not running away from, he's not telling anybody, "Don't say this." They weren't yelling, "Hosanna," and him go, "Oh, shh, keep it quiet." He was riding on that colt right through the midst of them. Pretty amazing moment. In case you're wondering, that term Hosanna, if you're like, "What's Hosanna? Is that just a title?" It's not really a title. It means save us. But it also is kind of a title, because when they said that, they were acknowledging, one, they were saying, like, "Save us." Like, "You may be the Messiah who can save us. So Hosanna, save us." But they also had a double meaning there, where it was in a sense like a title, because by saying Hosanna to Jesus, they weren't just saying, "Are you the Messiah? Save us." They were also saying, "We believe you are the Messiah. Save us, Messiah." And that's really important. They were ready. The word of Jesus had been building for so long, and now it was crashing upon the city. And people were saying, "Hey, this is him." They were acknowledging him as the Messiah who they had been hoping for hundreds of years, right? They were waiting for him. They wanted him to save them. That's why they said Hosanna. I mentioned earlier that Palm Sunday is a day of expectations, and sometimes misguided expectations. And that was the case here, because they were saying, "Save us." And what they meant was, "Save us from Rome. Save us from oppression. Save us from these people who have come in and wrecked our lives and taken our land and steal our money, that tax us for whatever they want. They take and do whatever they want. Save us from them." But Jesus, he had a different mission. He was there to save them. But he wasn't concerned with, I'll use a high-tech, fancy theological term that originates from my little hometown in Kentucky, a place called Lawrenceburg. He wasn't concerned with these piddly little things, all right? That's not what he was concerned. He was concerned with something far greater than the oppression of Rome. He was concerned with the oppression of sin in their individual lives. And he had come not to free them from Rome, but to free them from eternal death and separation from God because of the sinful natures of their lives. That's why he came, and that's what he was there for. And I have to ask us today the tough question of, do our expectations align with Jesus' true mission? Do they? Do our expectations for what Jesus is going to do in our lives, in our church, in our community, in our world, align with Jesus' mission, which is to save the lost from their sinfulness? I don't know about you, sometimes I want Jesus to align to a slightly different version of that mission. It falls into things like blessings and help me. Not help me not sin, but help me get ahead. Help me get what I want. Help me with a few kudos here and there. Help me help others so I can feel how good it helps to help others, right? This morning, we've got a handout that we're going to give you. I've got some trusty, faithful servants here who are going to slap those down in front of you as they go by. And this is to help you walk through the week, this coming week of Holy Week, starting with today, day by day. And it has some scriptures to focus on. It has some suggestions for how you can observe each of these days, starting this afternoon. This afternoon, of course, being Palm Sunday. And so I'm gonna offer you, there's a few different options on each of those days of things you might do. Just, they're meant to get your creative juices sparked and flowing, right? If you think, I'd rather do something that's not on that list, wonderful. You are empowered. Go forth and prosper, right? But if you're sitting there and you're like going, I don't know what to do, then there's a few options there. You can pick one of those and it will be okay. And so one idea I will give you from that for today is this afternoon at some point when you're home, offer some prayers of praise and reflect on your expectations of Jesus, asking him to align your heart with his purposes. That is a healthy way to observe Palm Sunday between you and God, in my opinion. Jesus, align my heart to your mission, not to my desires. That would be a great way to begin this immersion into Holy Week. Because here's the deal. If we don't start there, if we don't start with Jesus, make your mission my mission. Make my life a part of your mission. Then we step into the rest of Holy Week in the wrong direction already. Right? And that's so easy to do. You know, Jesus described the way to heaven as a narrow gate, as a narrow street, right? And it's so easy for us to just step off into doing something we think is what God wants because we haven't taken time to say, am I aligned in my, is my heart aligned with what God wants? And if we skip that step, we have this tendency, narrow path right ahead. I'm stepping out onto this big, huge road that's wide open because it's what Jesus wants, obviously. Because I know what Jesus wants, and he wants all these good things. We have to be very careful. So that would be a great way to get started this week, is to just reflect this afternoon, this evening. God, for this Holy Week, this year, this moment, this time in my life, make this an important chapter. Align my way with your way. That's a great place to start, all right? And so after that, and let me just say this right up front. The Gospels all, and I'll mention this again, but the Gospels all, talk through the Holy Week. Some things are repeated. Some things are, like, you can tell they're the same time. Every once in a while, we read something where it sounds like one of them says, well, maybe this is on this day, maybe that's on that day. One thing I want you to keep in mind is, as the Gospel writers were writing their Gospels, none of them were trying to write an accurate chronological account of every single event that happened in the order that it happened. Every one of them were writing to a specific audience at a specific point in time that they wanted to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so sometimes they would take an event and they'd be like, oh, he did this over here, but I'm going to put it here because it's important right here. It goes with what I'm talking about. And so we got to keep in mind, it's not contradicting. It's just they wrote stuff out of order sometimes because that was what they were doing. They weren't trying to make a historical account. That didn't come along until into the first century. A little while later, right? So, Keep that in mind. So that evening, they rode into Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna, Palm Sunday. And then they packed up and left. I'm sure the disciples were probably grumbling, going, why can't we just stay here? We just got here. Because they'd been traveling and it's dusty and dirty and crowded and all that. But instead they went to a town called Bethany, which is a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And there's some people that are very important to Jesus who lived in Bethany. Anybody remember their names? Mary and Martha and who? And Lazarus. Remember his good buddy Lazarus who died and then wasn't dead because Jesus said, come forth. I say this every time. I love it. Jesus is so powerful, he had to say, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he had just said, come forth, hundreds of people would have gotten up out of that tomb and come out, and it would have been a mess. It really messes up the roles in heaven when they're like, hey, we send some back. Okay, bring some forth. So they went back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house to spend the evening because they were friends. They were good friends. So they went there. They spent the night. The next day, they got up and they came back to Jerusalem. I'm sure a couple of the guys along the way were like going, couldn't we have just stayed in Jerusalem? But anyway, that's what they did. So we're going to pick up now on Monday, right? This is now Monday morning in Mark chapter 11. And there are more things that happen on each of these days than I can go into. As I mentioned a little while ago, we would be here well into this evening. And, you know, as much as I know you want that, I have commitments. I can't do it. So we're going to shorten things. I hold down the applause over there. At least play along with me. Uh-huh. So Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 15. All right. It says, and they came to Jerusalem. And he, this is Jesus again, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So again, another Monday, just like on Sunday, into the city, do some things, leave and go back out of the city, back to Bethany. So Jesus comes into the temple, and it's like a market at that point in time. There were first of all, people selling animals so that when somebody came and didn't have an animal to bring on the journey with them or didn't have an animal suitable for sacrifice, they could buy one right there in the temple. And they were set up in the outer area of the temple that was where Gentiles, people who maybe they believed in God, but they were not Jewish, could come in and worship. And then Jewish people went on in further, and then women had to stop, and then men could go on in further. Okay, Jewish men. That was how they had it kind of set up. This was all taking place in the outer courts where the Gentiles would be worshiping. And so there's all these animals there that people could buy. And then they said, you know, you could only use a coin that was a Jewish coin, not one that was had a false god on it. And all the coins of Rome had Caesar on them, and he claimed to be a god, so they said those coins were no good. So it's very convenient. We will not sell you an animal for sacrifice if you don't have a Jewish coin. But if you have one of these terrible, hideous, odious, sacrilegious coins of Caesar, we'll gladly exchange it to you for a good, healthy Jewish coin. But we'll, of course, charge you a fee for that because it's really bad that we're having to do that and handle that. So we'll charge for our trouble. And so they were making money off of changing the money, and then they were making money off of selling the animals. And guess who got a cut of all that money? The temple. All right? The temple got some of all this money. So the high priests, when they were concerned, they were concerned about Jesus. They were concerned about him upsetting the status quo. They were concerned about him, people listening to him. They were concerned about the money stopping too. Because they were getting that money, and then they were also paying to Rome so that Rome would leave them alone. right? So there's a lot going on here. So when Jesus says, you have made it a den of robbers, who was Jesus referring to? Like, what were they robbing? That's the question. And obviously, there's the obvious answer, right? They were robbing the people from their money. Well, that's the easy one, right? I'm setting the softball up so you can knock it out of the park, right? Therefore, the people, they were robbing the people. They're taking their money in exchanges. They're taking their money from the animals. That's bad. Could Jesus have been talking about something else, too? Because he certainly was talking about that, I think. Well, maybe he was also referring to the fact that they were robbing the Gentiles of the ability to worship, at least worship well. Because here's this area where the Gentiles are supposed to be coming in, where they can come in and worship the Hebrew God. And many did. Many people became converts to Judaism by Jews going elsewhere. And then when they decided to follow Judaism, they did not become Jewish. They became a God-fearer. They were a Gentile who believed in God. And so they would come and they would worship at that outer temple. And they couldn't because it was a marketplace and a livestockery. Right? So it could be, I think very likely is, that Jesus was not just referring to you're robbing people of their money, but you're robbing people of the ability to worship God. And that's what the temple is for. And that's probably why he stopped people from crossing through the market with things to sell. There's also one kind of, I think we can go even another layer deeper with this. And that would be to say that they were robbing God of the focus of his people. People were coming there. They were coming to the temple. It was what they were supposed to do. They were programmed from birth to do. That was part of who they were. That was their culture as much as driving through McDonald's is for some of us, okay? Just joking, much more so than that. But now the temple had turned into this marketplace, and it was, hear what I'm saying here, it was sometimes less about God and more about getting the right sacrifice. So we got to think about the order of things. We get the right sacrifice to give to God because he is worthy of the right sacrifice. But sometimes we get so caught up in the sacrifice. What is it? Is it right? Is it the best thing? Hey, look at my sacrifice. Your sacrifice isn't as good as my sacrifice. And we get caught up in that, and God gets shortchanged a good bit because we're all worried about the sacrifice. The sacrifice is a secondary thing. You know, so I got this thing on my finger that's called a wedding band. It's not my original one. That one's in the Atlantic Ocean somewhere off Atlantic Beach or buried under lots of sand. It got lost. The second one also got lost somewhere. This is the third one, or maybe fourth one. But here's the deal. I could make my marriage about this wedding band and be distraught that I lost a couple of them and all that. I could make this the object of everything. And wouldn't you agree I'm missing out on something really important about marriage if this is the focus of my marriage? Yeah, she's right back there. She deserves the focus. Not, the ring's just a thing, right? The sacrifice is just a thing to give to God. And when it becomes about the sacrifice, it doesn't become about God. And that, I think, is some of what they were robbing the people of. They turned it all into this big show of get the right sacrifice. And all of that became so important to everybody. I can only imagine, I mean, just put yourself in their shoes for a second. Think about your rough day when nothing goes right, when you've traveled a long ways, you know, when you drive a long time and you just get that yucky, I really want to just take a shower kind of feeling. You haven't been anywhere or done anything, you just feel road dirt or whatever, I don't know, road blah. And you're worn out or you have a bad day with your kids and you're worn out and you're tired, work's rough. All that. And then, like, these are real people going to the temple and they've traveled, many of them, great distances, sometimes bringing animals behind them or not, they bring money going, I'll buy an animal there. And they're there and they're tired and they're wore out. There's tons of people. It was a huge, crazy, big Passover week in the city because the name Jesus was flying around and people heard he was going to be there. And so they were crushed into Jerusalem to see him. And on top of that, you got to buy the animal, and then you got to get it to the right place in the temple. And just think for a second, when you walk in the temple, maybe even before you get into Jerusalem at that time, I mean, there's hundreds of thousands of people, right? Maybe pushing on millions if you people that camp outside the city. And all of them are bringing animals. And they ain't the sacrificial system is not pretty. And they didn't have all the fancy schmancy stuff we would have today to get rid of the smells and the sounds and the blood. And so it was a messy, bloody, smelly place. If you come into this gym and you're like, this isn't much of a worship hall. Well, the sanctuary looked beautiful. The temple looked beautiful, but it smelled pretty bad during Passover week because they were sacrificing animals as fast as they could because people were coming one after another, hundreds of thousands. And so everything's caught up in that. Do you think for just a moment it might be possible that along the way some of those folks quit worrying so much or even thinking about God and what this sacrifice meant because it was the sacrifice itself was so consuming to make happen? I know me, and so I think it might be possible because I think I'm a pretty, some of you would disagree, I think I'm a pretty normal person. And so I think most people think that. Here's the deal. Jesus did then what he does today. Jesus clears distractions that keep us from worshiping in truth and in spirit. And he did that there. He does that today. What is one distraction in your spiritual life that is taking your focus away from God? Think about that a second. What is one focus in your, or one distraction in your spiritual life? Something that may be good in and of itself, except it has distracted you from your focus on God. And so tomorrow, when you get to Monday, and you're like, whew, Palm Sunday's over. And I got focused because I asked that question. I got focused on, is my life aligning with God? Another thing you might do is you might try, say, removing one distraction and dedicate 10 minutes to focused prayer. And I don't know what that looks like for you. It might mean turning the TV off for 10 minutes. It might mean putting your phone, like turning it off, like literally off, where somebody still can't get through if they're on your emergency, don't silence me list for 10 minutes. It might just mean like, I don't know, not checking Facebook for 10 minutes. I know some of y'all, they're like, I don't know, but you know, you can do it. And spend that time instead focused on prayer. Jesus cleansed the temple to get the focus of the people back on God. Jesus wants to cleanse you to get your focus back on God. Jesus is doing the same thing now that he was doing then. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So again, that evening, Monday night, they went back to Bethany. And then on Tuesday, they went to Jerusalem. Now, a lot of stuff happens on Tuesday in Jerusalem. There's a lot of confrontation. Confrontation with priests of differing sects within the council, within the body of the priests. And we get some really great teachings from Jesus on Tuesday. And again, I won't go into all of them, but like things like there's some multiple parables that he talks about. The parable of the tenants. Anybody remember that one? Parable of the tenants, anyone? Anyone, going once, going twice. Nobody remembers the parable of the tenants. Well, maybe we need to have a sermon on the parable of the tenants in a few weeks. I don't know. Parable of the wedding banquet. Anybody remember that one? No? Okay, a couple of y'all raising your hands now just because you are embarrassed that you didn't know about the parable of the tenants. So those are parables that had to do with judgment, right? And those were kind of important because he was telling them to people who were judging everybody else, the priests, right? You've heard the thing, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give unto God what is God's. That happened during that Tuesday when someone said, what do we do with these paying taxes to Caesar? They're trying to trap him, right? Because if he said, we'll pay taxes, then he is not a good Jew because a good Jew would never want to pay taxes to an oppressor, ever, especially ungodly ones like Romans. But if he said, don't pay the taxes, great, now Rome can get him because he's like, that's illegal. And so they could put him to death. And what does Jesus do? He does what he always does. He puts them in their place. You know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar wants a tax from his coin, pay him his tax. And give to God what's God's. Don't hold back from him either. He then went on this big kind of diatribe against the Pharisees. We call them the seven woes of the Pharisees. And I'm not going to go through all those. But it ends up with basically the nutshell is him saying, do as they instruct you to do, like do what they tell you to do from their seat, but don't do what they actually do. Yeah, a few of you parents have been in that, do what I say, not what I do, when your kids kind of call you out, right? And that's kind of what Jesus was doing with them. And then that Tuesday, kind of to conclusion of Tuesday, is like when he goes to the Mount of Olives, he's passing through there, overlooking Jerusalem, and he has kind of a long conversation about the future and end times, and prophesies about some of that with some of his disciples. And so sandwiched in between all that is something that I think is really super important for this Tuesday. Jesus delivers what we call oftentimes his greatest commandment. Right? And we find that in Matthew 22. So we can flip back over to Matthew and Matthew 22 and starting in verse 34. All right, here's some pages flippity flipping, so I'll wait just a second. So Matthew 22, 34, again, this is in the midst of all these teachings that he's doing on these different things. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, so the Sadducees are one kind of sect of priests who had come and tried to trap Jesus, and he shut them down, like Jesus often does, right? He put them in their place. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Because, see, they thought they were a lot smarter than the Sadducees. They really did. They thought they were a lot smarter than pretty much everybody. So that's what they did. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. And so this is what this Pharisee lawyer says to Jesus. Verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, the teacher, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's a pretty clear commandment, isn't it? Not new there either, right? But Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 38 says, this is the great and first commandment. That's where it starts. But he then goes on to say, without them asking him for anything other information, he says, and a second is like it. Now, when we say this is the biggest and best, and a second's like it, we don't mean this is the biggest and best, but if you want hamburger B, I've got this over here. When he says, and the second's like it, it means this is the biggest and the best. Oh, and here's another one that's also the biggest and the best. They're both the biggest and the best. It's like 1A and 1B. Like, if you're going to get only one thing right, get this one right, but you really need to get this one right too, because it's like it. He didn't say, once you master that, work on this one. He said, it is like it, which means it's right there in importance, like two sides of a coin, right? Verse 39, let me continue. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, just on these two things, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, depend all the law and the prophets. That's pretty significant. That's a big statement right there. Don't miss the fact that we are literally 3 days before his death, and Jesus knows his death is coming. He knows the minute it's coming. He's expecting it. It's not surprising him. He is walking boldly towards it in obedience to God the Father. 3 days before his death, Jesus emphasizes loving God and loving our neighbors. I think the argument could be made that there might be nothing more crystal clear in Jesus' entire ministry than that moment, 3 days before his death, when he says, everything else follows from love God and love other people, which is like love God. So I think a great question is, how are you intentionally living out these commandments? And here's the deal. I think a trap we've fallen into, maybe we haven't fallen into it, maybe we've just never gotten out of it as a people, as Christ followers, is sometimes we're really good at the loving God part, and then we don't even want to be so good at the loving our neighbors because we don't like our neighbors. We disagree with our neighbors. Our neighbors don't see things our way. And we don't like that. Our neighbors don't like us, so why would I like them? If they don't like me, why should I like them? Man, liking my neighbor gets messy because one day they're okay, and the next day it's like they're schizophrenic or something, and they're a jerk. Or when we get into these questions, people really want to dissect, well, who really is my neighbor? And Jesus told lots of stories about who really your neighbor is, right? And the end, if I cut through it, instead of doing a whole Bible study on it, I'll just cut to the takeaway, everyone is your neighbor. Every other person is our neighbor. If you disagree with that, go back and read the scriptures where Jesus talks about and answers the question directly, well, who is my neighbor? And I think you'll come to that same conclusion. Every other person is our neighbor. And it's really easy for us to say, I love God, I love Jesus, I'm following him, I'm obedient to him, but I don't like that guy. And I am, sorry, I didn't mean to point at you, Joseph. I just realized I went right at Joseph. I don't like that guy. Or that guy. Or that guy, you know, whatever. We I don't like that person, and maybe it's somebody we know, or maybe we get more broad and generic because we're like, I don't hate anybody. I just don't like those people. You know, I'm glad they live over there and I live over here. They're on that side of the tracks, I'm on this side of the tracks. They're in that side of the county, I'm on this side of the county. They're on that side of the world, and I like them to stay over there. I'm right happy right here on my side of the world. And the problem with that is that Jesus very clearly said, the second is like the first, and everything else depends on those two things. And that tells me that if we want to follow Jesus and we want to draw close to God and we want to have a relationship with him, we want to be in his will, we cannot do it if we are ignoring the second one of those. Because God's smiling and happy and glowing that we got the first part right, we're in line with him, and then as soon as our heart hardens towards anyone else, God's going, nope, we're still back to square zero. Because the second is like the first. And that's hard. And trust me, I do not preach down from some ivory tower about this. There are people in my life that have been through my life who have hurt me, who I do not want to like. I try not to actively pray for the mighty smiter to smite them, but I don't necessarily pray that he won't smite them, okay? I grew up in rural Kentucky, so I still, even though I have tried hard to overcome many stereotypes that were put upon me as an individual and stereotypes of others that I heard growing up and lived through for my whole life, I'm try hard to work through those and not let them be me, but it's still a struggle some days because it's part of me and it always will be. And that means that sometimes when I think I've got it all beat to the ground, it's dead and gone, it raises its little head and says something in the back of my head and I go, oh, I still am a sinner. I still am getting wrong at this. How are we intentionally living out those commands? And are we really wrestling with loving our neighbor as ourself? Because that's what Jesus' Tuesday really boiled down to. Most of the things he talked to the Pharisees about came back to that. They weren't loving their own people, much less anyone else. To the Pharisees, anyone who wasn't perfect like them was the enemy, even if they were supposedly on the same team, right? So an idea for you on Tuesday might be perform an intentional act of love or kindness towards a neighbor or a friend. And I would say, make it more challenging than just doing something good for somebody who always does good stuff for you and who's easy to do good stuff for. Right? That's easy. Right? It's easy for me to do good stuff for my wife because, babe, she does good stuff for me all the time. She's the best. It's a little harder for me to do good stuff for somebody that I am not so close to, but still know. Right? So, think about that for Tuesday. Tuesday evening, they left again. Wednesday, they came back. So, Wednesday, let's pick up Matthew chapter 26, just a few pages over from where we're at. So I'll give you less time to get there. Matthew 26, starting in verse 6. All right, so let's read that passage. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, so somebody else he knew at Bethany, okay, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. So this woman comes with this very expensive ointment, a perfume. It was something they often used in embalming process then to help keep the body from smelling, right? And she poured it on Jesus's head while he was sitting at a table reclining, because that's what they did. They sat on cushions and leaned back and ate their food, right? And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. I love that word, saying, "Why this waste?" You hear him now. That's money we could have used. And don't get me wrong, the disciples were pretty poor. It wasn't like they were rocking out like Nike sandals or anything like that, okay? And so they could have probably used the money for the ministry, but that was their knee-jerk reaction, right? Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Maybe they were very altruistic. Maybe they really did want it to go to the poor. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? "Truly, I say to you," this is great, "wherever this gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And here we are, 2,000 plus years later from that event happening, and we are talking about that woman. Jesus was right. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, some people argue about this maybe actually happened before Jesus initially came into Jerusalem, like before his Palm Sunday entrance. But again, like I said, different gospel writers arrange things differently sometimes to be thematic instead of chronological. That was a very Jewish thing to do when they were writing. And so regardless of whether it was or not, I think there is certainly this truth, and that is the woman in the passage shows lavish devotion and sacrificial love towards Jesus, right? That's obvious. That's what Jesus says. So much so that the disciples are stunned, indignant. "How dare we waste this money? We could have given it to the poor." And then Jesus rebukes them, which is great. Makes me feel less bad when he rebukes me to know how many times he rebuked the disciples who were there with him. That's always a good thing. Said, hey, she'll never be forgotten, right? So I think a great question for us as we're especially looking towards this Wednesday of Holy Week, how can you express lavish devotion to Jesus? What does that look like for you in your world and in your life? And an idea on Wednesday might be to perform a sacrificial act of devotion. What can you do for Jesus that will make other people say, "That is nuts. That's too much. That's over the top. What are you doing? What are you thinking?" Because here's the deal, and it's something I think we lose sight of way too often. We should be seen as people who make much of Jesus. And it's easy to make much of Jesus with our mouths, but man, it catches attention when we make much of with everything else we got. Do you want to be a people who makes much of Jesus? Do we want to be known as a church, a body of believers that makes much of Jesus? Or do we want to be a church that makes much of Brother Paul? Okay, thank you, Quentin. I'm glad Quentin chose Jesus. There you go. Do we want to be a church that's known for just its awesome worship, man? Awesome. Or the great family, the fellowship, the feeling of, man, people here know and love me. Those are all good things. None of those things are bad. But man, we want to be known as a church that makes much of Jesus, don't we? I'd rather have 100 people come into this church and leave because they walked away saying, man, they just talked about Jesus way too much. They just made too much about Jesus. Man, they were like giving money for Jesus. They were like giving their time for Jesus. They got together and talked about Jesus. Those crazies were acting like Jesus. There were people that didn't have anything and they were still giving to Jesus. If they don't want to be around that, then I'm like, see ya, because we got seats we need for people who want to make much of Jesus. And he'll find those people. That's up to him. That's not up to us. That's what we want to be known as. All right, so that brings us to Thursday. They left. They came back. Thursday. We call it Maundy Thursday. Y'all have heard Maundy Thursday, right? Especially if you live in North Carolina, you've probably heard it. You get up in some of the New England states, they'd be like, what's a Maundy? I know what Thursday is. What's a Maundy? So in case you didn't know, Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, which is where we get the word mandate from, right? Which means a commandment, right? So Maundy comes from commandment, and it comes from in John chapter 13, where Jesus says he's giving a new command to his disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you, right? And so he told his disciples at their Lord's Supper, at their last supper together, he said, love one another as I have loved you. That's a new commandment I give to you, right? Well, how did he love them? He loved them selflessly, right? He always gave for them. He loved them in the best of interests, not for selfish or other hidden ulterior motives, right? And he's saying, I want you to love each other like that. He had just washed their feet, which was a job that like servants did, right? I mean, let's put that in perspective. I don't know if washing our feet, that's not even a thing now. I think it would be on par probably with, I come to your house and, I say, hey, I'm going to go clean your toilet. I haven't used it. I don't need to use it, but I'm going to go clean it for you. I think it would be on par with that in terms of, ugh, gross, I don't want you doing that. Some of y'all are like, please come clean my toilet. But most of us would be like, no, right?
You can do it.
You're on my list, Quentin. We'll get there. It was not a serious thing. And after he did that, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Be a servant to each other. Look out for the best interest of the other, not your own. That's what he's saying, right? So just before that, in John 13, that's where we're going to read from. John 13, let me read through this washing of the feet to set our scene real quick. So John 13, starting in verse 1, says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Now, he was meaning afterward, after I'm raised from the dead, right? Afterward, when the Holy Spirit comes on you at Pentecost and you start to understand and he leads and guides you in your heart to be like me, you'll understand. That's what he was talking about. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Good old Pete. He's always quick, right, to correct Jesus whenever he can. You shall never wash my feet. See, it's in that spirit of Pete that I try to correct Paul sometimes when we're one-on-one talking. No. Oh, okay. Yes, all right. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me. Oh, Jesus really rebuking Peter there, right? And then Peter, doing a great Peter thing. It's like a Peter flip-flop, right? Peter is all in. That's what I love about Peter. He is all in. He's either all in right or all in wrong. He doesn't care. He is going to be all in. So as soon as Jesus says that, he says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Okay, do it all. And Jesus again has to call Pete out. Jesus says to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet because they've been out traveling. They're clean. They're just dusty feet because they walk in there wearing their Nike, non-Nike generic sandals, right? So they don't keep the dust off very well. Except for his feet, but he's completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Interesting. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. You're talking about Judas, right? Yes, boo, yes, right? Okay. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Wow. Man. Do not miss the humility and the love that Jesus is showing right here. I mean, this is literally God, literally on earth, literally with them, humbling himself right before he's about to literally die and serving those whom he spoke into existence. Because in the beginning was the Word with a capital W, who is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things have been made by him. Nothing that has been made was not made by the Word. Jesus spoke creation into being at God's command. And here he is washing feet of his creation. How many of us say we're Christians? Hey, good. All right. Not to call people out if you're not Christian. I'm just saying. I probably should have thought about that before I said that. You know, Christian literally means, I'm using the word literally a bunch, and I hate to do that. I'm sorry. I literally need to stop doing that as much. It means little Christ. Do you know that's what Christian means? Little Christ. It was a mocking term that was originally given to Christians, and it stuck, you know? We are little Christ, and yet how often do we seek to have others serve us? How do humility and service shape your discipleship? You can know everything about Jesus, but if you are not serving others, I could argue very strongly that you have missed what it means to know Jesus. It doesn't get much clearer than what he just said to his disciples, right? And I would encourage you, when you serve, check your heart. Our hearts are so wily. It is so easy for us to slip from serving for Jesus to, look at me, serving for Jesus. It can happen just like that. And sometimes it happens, we didn't even initiate it. Somebody else comes up and says, "God bless you, you are so da da da." And we just like, "Oh, I am, aren't I? Hey." And it just happens. We really need to check our heart when we're serving so that we stay serving from a place of humility, not a place of look at me, so that it stays about Jesus and not about us. And here's an idea for you on Thursday. It's Maundy Thursday. I encourage you, maybe think about sharing a simple meal with family or with some friends. If you're like here this morning, like, I ain't got nobody that I can share a meal with on Thursday, I'm going to be out of town, but I'm going to tell you, go back to that back table back there, and Norma and Clark have their hands up right now, so turn and look at them. Everybody turn and look at them. Turn and look at them. You haven't turned and looked yet, so turn and look at them. You talk to them after service today, and they will hook you up for some dinner with them on Thursday, and their small group maybe, and they'll give you a place to spend Maundy Thursday and celebrate. And while you're there, every Thursday, read John 13 aloud together. Go back over this. That would be a great way to do it. All right, and my time's getting short. That brings us to Good Friday, right? They left. They came back because that's what we keep doing. So we're going to look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. And they've come back. Jesus is obviously overnight on Thursday night was arrested. He was taken and beaten. He was abused pretty badly. Mock trial. Convicted, all in a rush because it had to get done all that had to get done before the Passover began, or they would have to wait until after Passover. And the priests and the scribes and Herod, they were all concerned that if they waited, that Jesus' followers might actually stop it from happening somehow. So they wanted to hurry up and make it happen quick. Let's get this done. This is one of these, I mean, this is where the song Dirty Deeds Done, Dirt Cheap came from. It was inspired by this. True story. Not really, but it should be. So that's where we are. He's arrested. He's been scourged, beaten, abused after the mock trial. And then he's brought to be crucified. So we pick up Luke 23, verse 32, is what we're going to pick up for this morning. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, now he's already crucified. He's on the cross hanging crucified when he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, another prophecy being fulfilled. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the King of Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders were not happy about that. They said, we have no king. Matter of fact, some of them said, we have no king but Caesar, because they were currying to Rome's favor. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. It's like the darkest moment of Jesus' entire ministry, isn't it? On that Friday. The crucifixion was Jesus' ultimate sacrifice out of love and obedience. It's really important for us to remember something about that, though. This is the kind of thing, like you should go post this on Facebook later today, all right? I don't strive to make Facebook-worthy posts, whatever that means. But this is something people need to understand. Jesus didn't get put to death on the cross. A few of you are like, oh, what? Sacrilege. He did not get put to death on the cross. Jesus laid down his life on the cross. Getting put to death implies that someone else did it to him. He did not. He went willingly. He was the lamb that walked up to the altar, laid down on the altar, and allowed the knife to be plunged deep into his heart. And that's what Jesus did. Let's don't skip right by it on our way to celebrate Easter this week. Easter's coming, and it's the best thing we can celebrate as Christ followers. But let's not rush past Good Friday. I struggled when I was a kid with why it was called Good Friday, because I was like, it's the worst Friday in the world, in the history of the world. But as I got older and I understood the sacrifice that Jesus made, the sacrifice that God the Father made for me, I mean, much less all y'all, but for me, I began to realize how good that Friday was for me. So let's, this Friday, let's find a way to sit in the sorrow of the cross and not just rush right past it and forget it. It will make the celebration on Sunday so much sweeter if we sit for a moment on Friday in the sorrow. And one thing I'd suggest you might do, you have some time to prepare between now and Friday, maybe at noon on Friday, light a candle. That would be the hour, the sixth hour when Jesus was hung on the cross. Maybe light a candle somewhere in your house or in your office or wherever you are. And then at 3 o'clock, that would be the hour of Jesus' death. Blow the candle out. Hang on the cross for 3 hours. Just as a symbolic acknowledgement that this was his final moments, and he spent it in agony, in pain, in one of the most horrendous ways possible to die. And each one of us can say, for me. In obedience to God, but for me. I want to encourage you again one last time to be fully engaged this week with Holy Week, with each day of its observance. Maybe that's something you've done and do every year as a matter of habit. Wonderful. Maybe you never have. I would encourage you, make that a new thing this year. Try it. Every day, intentionally, what is the story for today? Where is Jesus' steps going today? What does that mean to me today? Let's not just wait for Easter to get here so that we can celebrate. Woohoo! We'll do that. But instead, let's be intentional in preparing our hearts for Easter by engaging with each day of the Holy Week. And then after you've taken time to sit in each day's moments throughout this whole week, let's come prepared next Sunday at the pier and here at the Rec Center to express the joy found in Christ as we celebrate his resurrection, and we can raise the roof off with whooping and hollering and celebrating and singing and praising and all those things because of what we've experienced with Jesus throughout this last week. Well, this next week that will have been the last week, right? Time's a weird thing to talk about. Everybody on board with that? All right, pray with me then. Father God, we thank you so much. We pray, Father, that we would journey deeply with Jesus throughout this week. Father, that we would walk in his steps, that we would go where he goes, that we would perhaps read the scriptures each day to follow along with what's happening each day. And Father, that we would walk in the footsteps of our master. And Father, I pray that you would help us to sit in the sorrow of the cross on Friday. We're uncomfortable with sorrow, Father, because it hurts. We want happy. We want celebration. We want the winner, and you are the winner. But help us to more fully realize how big the stakes were and how much you won by sitting for a while in the sorrow of Friday and the cross and him crucified. Father, direct our thoughts away from our distractions, away from our desires, away from all the hustle and bustle of everyday life, and instead direct them towards Jesus. And most of all, Father, prepare our hearts for a meaningful celebration of Easter and the worship of our God and King and Savior who is alive today because you raised him from the grave. We love you, Father. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son. Amen.